Okay. Joyce, your question, if I may remind you, was about the poles. Remember the poles for the Ark of the Covenant? Oh, and that's in chapter 7. I was going to write out a calendar for you today, but that's in chapter 7. Anyways, okay, so the question was, when are the poles put in the ark? Because in Exodus, it says they're never to come out, right? Okay, so you told me to look up the word insert in verse 6. It says, and they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it and shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue and shall insert its poles. Okay, the word insert, it just means to put, place, or set. That's all it means. Okay, so to put in the poles. But if I think because we have Exodus and then we have the entire book of Leviticus and the Numbers, we feel like a long period of time has passed. The end of Exodus, when Moses sets up the tabernacle, is the first day of the first month of the second year. They leave Sinai on the second month, the 20th day of the second month of the second year. So from the time the tabernacle is set up to when they need to tear it down the very first time and move it is a month and 20 days. Okay, so it is not a long period of time. In Exodus, Exodus 7 is going to go back to that first day of the first month of the second year. Okay, so Leviticus and Numbers, the beginning of Numbers, they take place within a very short period of time span. I think we're so used to Genesis that's like hundreds of thousands of years, right? And then even Exodus covers, but even Exodus, well, I mean, I guess you have your 400 years of slavery, right? But Leviticus in the beginning of Numbers is like a month and a half. So I talked to Kyle, and most likely when they set up the tabernacle, maybe they didn't put in the poles. They wrap it the first time, put in the poles, and then they're never to come out after that. No, because the veil is in there, remember? The veil is the first layer, and so they would have to unwrap it to put up the veil. But they must have had a way to wrap it around. Terry, I think you said you thought they had holes in the cloth, or somebody said that. Oh, was it Marion? I don't know. Okay, maybe Marion. So, but they had to have a way to unwrap it and wrap it up with the poles in. But they might not have put the poles in until they moved it the first time, which then would have only been a month and a half after they set up the tabernacle in the first place.
Wow, good job.
I could have done nothing and it would have been.
That whole explanation.
You didn't have to even have to do it, Chief
Arnold. All right. So that's Joyce's question. All right, so we are in the middle of chapter 4. We only did the first section, but that was the long section. The rest of it will go fast. So if you remember, chapter 3 and 4 were two censuses of the Levites. Remember, they were not counted with the military because they do not fight. So the first in chapter 3 was they counted all the males a month old and older because God was going to take them, the Levites, instead of all the firstborn. Do we remember this? Vaguely? Okay. The second, chapter 4, we haven't even actually got to the census part yet, but that will come later today. It's going to count all the Levites between the ages of 30 and 50, and they were the ones that would serve in the tabernacle. So they're the ones that are going to carry all the stuff. So last week we discussed the duties of the Kohathites, and they're the ones that carry all the furniture of the tabernacle. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant, which is where that conversation came up, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the burnt offering. Okay, and remember Eleazar, the son of Aaron, he was in charge of the Kohathites. And the priests had to wrap everything up before the Kohathites were even allowed into the tabernacle. And they could not see any of the pieces of furniture or they would die. Okay. The only piece of furniture that the normal man would see would have been the burnt offering. And then remember we talked about the laver that was not even discussed in here. Okay. So maybe it was not considered a holy piece of furniture to begin with. I'm not sure. Cause the priest just need it in order to be able to wash, to be able to serve at the burnt altar. Okay, but all the things inside the tabernacle, nobody would have ever seen, and God made sure that even when the tabernacle was moved, still nobody ever saw it. Jonathan, not even the Kohathites, not even the people that were carrying it. Okay. And remember also, the Ark of the Covenant was the only piece of furniture that was covered. The outer covering was a color. Okay. Because everything's wrapped in this porpoise skin, whatever that was, goat skin, whatever, for the waterproof layer. So everything was covered in that. But then on top of that, the Ark was covered in the blue cloth. So everybody would know where the Ark was once you saw it, because it was the only colored piece of furniture.
Was that because it was holy?
It's the most. Yes. Well, the Ark of the Covenant, they could never see. And even like the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread, they couldn't even see those either, because the only people that were allowed into the holy place were the priests. And then the only people allowed into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. So your average person, once all the furniture was made and set up in the tabernacle, nobody would have ever seen it again, except for the priests. And then the high priest. And remember, when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, even he has to burn incense before he goes in there. So there's a screen. And you better believe he was terrified. So who knows how much he even saw of the Ark of the Covenant. So, but yeah. Okay. So can someone read for me Numbers 4, verse 21 to 28? Okay, so remember, there are three clans of Levites: the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. Okay, so Kohathites carried the furniture, and remember, I don't know if you remember, but they were not the firstborn. Gershon was the firstborn of Levi. Okay, but as God often does, he did not pick the firstborn for the highest honor. Aaron falls under the tribe of the Kohathites. Okay, so Aaron and Moses are from the clan, they're all from the tribe of Levi. Okay, but Aaron and Moses and Miriam are all Kohathites. Okay, but then they're going to be an even smaller subset within the Kohathite clan. Okay, so God chose them to be the sons of Aaron to be the priests, and then the Kohathites to have the highest honor in moving, also the most dangerous in moving, right? There's no warning about for the Gershonites and the Merarites. If they do their job wrong, they're going to die, okay? Only the Kohathites. So the Gershonites, their duties, if you notice, there's a lot less than for the Kohathites. The Kohathites got 20 verses. The Gershonites got 7, 8. So these are the duties. They carry the curtains, and we talked about this in chapter 3 as well. So the curtains that form the wall that goes all the way around the perimeter, okay, those were all curtains. And then also the curtains that form the building of the tabernacle itself, okay, those were all curtains. They also carried the curtain that was the doorway to the entire tabernacle and the doorway into the holy place. The only curtain they did not carry is the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That is wrapped around the ark, and the Kohathites carry that. Okay? So they are responsible for dismantling and reassembling of the curtains. So they would have taken it all down, and then they would have set it all up.
Did they take the tent itself also?
Yes. Okay. Because I think that the Kohathites would have emptied it of all its furniture, And now it's just curtains. And so then they would have taken all the curtains down, and then they probably would have set everything up, and then the Kohathites would have brought it in, and then the priests would have unwrapped everything. Okay. And they're going to have to work in concert with the Merarites, right? Because they're going to carry the poles, and you can't. But the curtains would have to come down first before the poles can come down. If you go to Numbers 7, can someone read for me Numbers 7:7, please?
Two wagons and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service.
Okay. Why don't you read 8 as well, please? Sorry.
And four wagons and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest.
Okay. So Gershon and Merari, they got to take down their stuff and load it onto carts. Okay. So for the curtains, they got two carts to haul their stuff and four oxen. And the Merari, they got four carts and eight oxen to haul their stuff. So the Kohathites are the only ones that actually have to physically carry the furniture the entire way. Gershonites and the Merarites, they would have loaded their stuff, and then I'm sure they would have been in charge of the wagons, right, to make sure that they're fine. But their work for the majority would have been at the beginning and at the end. The Kohathites, their work was all along the way. Okay, because it was the priest that did all the prep work and then the unwrapping work. Okay. Okay, verse 27, it says, end of verse 27, and you shall assign to them as a duty all of their loads. Okay, so everybody would have had a specific job that they were supposed to do. Okay, and I'm sure there were so many of them that you would have had backups if you were sick or rotation or something like that. Okay. Ithamar, again, is in charge. It says that Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest, is in specifically in charge of the Gershonites, and he's also going to be in charge of the Merarites. I don't even know how to say that word. So Eleazar, he is going to be the next high priest. Ithamar is Aaron's youngest son. So he gets the job of overseeing the two less important clans. Okay, questions about the Gershonites? Can someone read for me verses 29 to 33, please?
As for the sons of Merari, you shall list them by their clans and their fathers' houses. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them. Everyone who can come on duty to do the service of the tent of meeting, and this is what they are charged to carry. As the whole of their service in the tent of meeting, the frames of the tabernacle with its bars, pillars, and bases, and the pillars around the court with their bases, pegs, and cords, with all their equipment and all their accessories. And you shall list by name the objects that they are required to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of Merari, the whole of their service in the tent of meeting under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest.
Okay, so the Merariites, they are responsible, I said last time, for the bones, and that confused people, for the structure, for all the poles, the sockets, what is this, the pillars, right, the tabernacle, bars. There were bars that went across the ceiling. So all of the wood pieces and whatever they sat in and whatever joined them together, that's what they were responsible for. Again, once it was torn down, they were able to load it all onto four wagons, and then the wagons would do the heavy work. So they weren't carrying these long poles manually. Okay. Verse 32, it says, you shall assign each man by name the items he is to carry. There would have been more items here, okay, than there would obviously furniture and even curtains. So each man was assigned very specific items. This way nothing gets lost. Okay, so everyone has their job and they knows exactly what it is, and it's very orderly. Okay, one of my commentators said, orderliness and holiness are maintained even through the process of dismantling for transportation as God would lead the nation through the wilderness, right? God is a God of order, not of chaos. So even when his house gets moved, it is very orderly. Yes, Terry.
Sorry, I just had this picture. I've known people, you know, in the recent years when they moved, and it was not orderly. You know, not like things weren't even boxed up, and they're throwing them in boxes and then throwing them on a truck, and like, they should have taken a lesson.
Right. Right. So God is very much a God of order, And when his house was moved, when his nation marched, it was very orderly, and it was a picture to the nations of his holiness. Okay? So again, Ithamar is in charge of them as well. So the curtains and the poles, that's what Ithamar is in charge of, overseeing and making sure the Gershonites and the Merarites do their job well. Okay, we're not going to read it, but verse 34 to 49, this is the actual census. Okay, so if you look at verse 36, the Kohathites had 2,750. And remember, these are men ages 30 to 50. So it's a very small subset of the Kohathites. But there's 2,750. If you look at verse 40, there's 2,630 Gershonites. And verse 44, there's 3,200 Merariites. Okay, again, between the ages of 30 and 50. So obviously there's way more men that are qualified than there would have been jobs for. Okay. It does not take 2,750 Kohathites to carry, what is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pieces of furniture. They, I'm sure, would have doubled up and had some sort of rotation or something like that. Okay. Yep. Right. Yep. And also probably for the curtains and the poles, those clans were probably also responsible for their maintenance. So if something ripped, you know, they'd fix it. Or if a pole broke in two, they'd replace it or whatever, something like that. Okay. And if you look, verse 37, at the end of it, it says, according to the commandment of the Lord. End of verse 41, according to the commandment of the Lord. End of verse 45, according to the commandment of the Lord. And again at the end of verse 49, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay? So after each clan, and then at the total at the end. Remember, the first 10 chapters, Israel does a stellar job of obeying. Mostly, I think, because God's telling Moses to do stuff and he does it. Okay. But the tribes do cooperate, right? They camp in the right spot, and these clans are going to do their job properly. So God is telling them what to do, and they are obeying exactly what God says. So the first 10 chapters of Numbers are great. Then we just go downhill from there. Until we get to the second generation, they do a better job. Questions, chapter 4. Okay. Chapter 5, we get into the interesting stuff. Can someone read for me chapter 5, verse 1 to 10?
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone who is having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send them away, both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in your midst. Sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it 1/5 of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the ram of atonement, by which atonement is made for him. Also every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the priest, shall be his. So every man's holy gifts shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his.
Okay, so chapter 5 switches to, and it's going to be 5 and 6, holiness in the community. This is 7 as well. Let me, no. Yeah, 7 is the gifts. So holiness of the community. So chapter 1. We had their army counted, right? Their holy army marching to war counted. Okay. Chapter 2 was how they were to camp and organize around the tabernacle. And that was to show God's holiness as well. Chapter 3 and 4 Are we just talked about how to dismantle, transport, and set up the tabernacle in an orderly, holy way. Okay, so now we get holiness for the community. Okay, as they continue to prep to leave Sinai. So again, God speaks to Moses. Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1. Right? So purity and holiness of the people is very important. God is concerned about it. So the first thing he says is command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp, basically the unclean. Okay? So the unclean were not allowed to march or camp with the rest of Israel. They had to be behind or outside the camp. Specifically, there are three types of people. The leper, okay, which if you remember when we studied Leviticus, this is in Leviticus 13. Leprosy is not what we think of as leprosy today, where you lose your sense of feeling, right? And you can lose fingers and whatever. Okay. Maybe it was psoriasis or it was some sort of skin disease. We're not exactly sure, but it's probably not what we think of as leprosy today, but it was a skin disease. So they're outside the camp. Those who have a discharge, an abnormal discharge, we talked about that in Leviticus as well. And then those contaminated by a corpse. If you think about the book of Numbers, how often is that going to happen? Once people start dying off, right, it's going to happen all the time.
But I was thinking when I was reading this, because we just did this with the boys, and in chapter 7, Moses asked Abraham about the dead and whether they could take part in sacrifice. Or no.
9, yep. Passover. And they do it later once they become clean, I believe. Yes.
They are allowed.
So, well, okay. So what this is going to be is you're going to have an unclean camp outside the camp, and it is going to be in constant flux. You are going to have people going out every day, and you're going to have people coming in every day, right? Because once you are clean, now you can come back in to your normal place. So for the dead, where is it? Did I not write it down? Well, we're going to talk about with the Nazarites. With the dead, you were unclean for 7 days. You had to wash on the 3rd day, you had to wash on the 7th day, and then you were clean, and you could come back in. Okay? So it wasn't you were sent out to the camp permanently.
But Passover, they wouldn't necessarily go to the tabernacle to celebrate, right? Could they celebrate just in their own?
Yes, but I think you still had to be clean.
In 9, in chapter 9, yeah. Verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or any of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. But it doesn't say it's specifically in here.
Right, but it's at a different time. In the 2nd month on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. So if you miss the first one, which is on the 1st month of the 14th day, if you miss that because you are on a journey or you're unclean because of a dead person, you can celebrate it a month later. Well, if you're unclean on the 14th of the 1st month, it only takes you 7 days to be clean again. So now you have another time that you can celebrate it. It's a month later.
Right. Okay. And I was thinking in my head they had to go to the tabernacle, but they didn't necessarily for Passover, right?
Passover, yes, you were supposed to, was one of the, I believe, travel. But you would eat it in your home or
right,
wherever.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
But they wouldn't be making the tabernacle.
Yep. Yep. No, they wouldn't be making the tabernacle unclean. Okay, so this, in verse 3, if we go back to chapter 5, verse 3, it says, you shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in the midst. Okay, so the point is, when you are unclean, you are separate from a holy God, and you are not allowed to participate in worship of that holy God.
Are you just unclean if you were like a leper?
Yes, if you have a skin disease, you are unclean until it is healed.
Right, but what about
permanently?
Yeah,
so if you are if you're a leper, you could get healed. You could recover.
7 days?
No, not in 7 days, no. The 7 days is for if you've touched a dead person, because that's also, it says, is unclean because of a dead person at the end of chapter, verse 2. So if my husband dies, right? Now I am unclean. Okay? And I am now unclean for 7 days because I will, of course, have touched his body, okay, and help bury or whatever. Now I'm unclean for 7 days. So I would have to go outside the camp for a week. Day 3, I would have to wash. Day 7, I would have to wash. And then I could come back in and I would be clean again. So that's what so for your lepers, the going in and out would be a lot less frequent because you're assuming this leprosy or skin disease, whatever, is not just spreading rampant, right? But somebody would get it, they would go out, and then they couldn't come back in until they were healed, which could be months, years, or never later, okay? If you have a discharge, that could be, who knows? You know, you'd have to get better from that as well. And so that would also be less frequent. But with the dead, that's going to be every week. I mean, we're talking a population of 2.5 million people. Right. People are dying all the time and people are being born all the time. And so you are going to have this constant flux of in and out from this camp of unclean.
So you're quarantined.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Yep. So this would be as Israel is marching and as Israel is camped in different places, the nations would notice this. Here, you have this massive camp of Israelites, and then you have this tiny camp of people over here, and there's constant movement between it, people coming in and people going out, right? And so the nations would learn of the holiness of God, that you cannot approach God while you are unclean. Okay? So remember, Israel is God's holy nation, and they are to be an example to the world. And God is structuring everything they do to be an example to the world, to teach the world about Yahweh and who he is. If you remember when the spies go into Jericho, do you remember what Rahab says?
We've heard about you.
We've heard about you, and we've heard about specifically who? Your God. We've heard about your God. News had spread, right? God was not just contained to Israel. As they march, right, the nations would have heard. And we're going to get in Numbers, Balak, right, king of Moab, I believe, he is heard of Israel and the nations, and he's afraid. So he hires Balaam to curse them. Doesn't end up so well. But, well, actually, Balaam does a better job than you would think. But they have heard about this God, and they are afraid. Okay, and one of the things God wants the nations to know is that he is a holy God. So everything, the structure of Israel's society is to teach the world that God is a holy God. Okay. So having the unclean have to move out of camp, this would also help the tabernacle remain undefiled as well. Because then for the most serious uncleanness, you would leave camp and wouldn't accidentally go to the tabernacle and defile it. Okay. And verse 4, it says, the sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Right? So Israel, again, they're doing a very good job and they obey. Questions? Okay. Verse 5 to 10, this is about, we covered this a little bit in Leviticus, okay? Leviticus 6, verse 1 to 7, this is about when you bring a guilt offering. So this is, if we remember, the guilt offering was accompanied with restitution. So this is when you have materially wronged someone, okay? That can be quantified, right? I stole Brittany's pig, okay? Now I have to give her back a pig plus 20%. All right, whatever. Or the money to buy a pig plus 20%. Okay, so this is when you have materially wronged someone, you have to make restitution. Okay, so this is specifically sins against property, and you have to have the guilt offering and restitution. It says he's to confess his sins. Verse 7, he shall make restitution in full for his wrong and add to it 1/5. So because you stole or took or did whatever, you add the value, the 100% of the value plus another 20%. Okay, so you have to pay 120%.
I have a question.
Yes, and then end of verse 8, you also have to bring the Ram of Atonement. Yes. I think both. It's better if I believe the penalty is less if you confess it and pay it. But I think if you got caught, right, the penalty might be more, but I'm sure you'd still have to bring the guilt offering to make atonement for your sin as well. But it's always better if you confess yourself.
Okay, did some of them try and get away with not?
Oh, I'm sure. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Because, I mean, that's human nature, right?
I don't understand why he adds this section here. Why is it in here? He's talking about...
Yeah, it's so still...
I
know. Right, Leviticus.
And why is just this...
Just this section here? I think it's because it's talking about the holiness of the community. Okay? That's what chapters 4 and 5 are going to be about. So... how do you make the community unholy? One, you're unclean. Okay. Two, if you're stealing from each other and robbing each other, now there's going to be much strife and contention in the community, and you're not going to be a very holy community. Okay. So if you do that, there's a penalty. You have to not only pay 120%, but now you also have to bring a ram. And if you remember, the guilt offering is the only offering that there is no substitution if you are poorer. Remember all the other offerings, like for a burnt offering, you could bring a bull down to a pigeon, right? A bird. So if you're poor, you can bring the bird. If you're really rich, you can bring the bull. The guilt offering, you have to bring a lamb, which would have been a good chunk of money. And if you're poor, that's going to be a really big deterrent to you. Okay, good question. Okay, this also says that if the guy is dead and has no relatives, you're still not scot-free. Okay, verse 8, if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. Okay, so if I stole Brittany's pig and she's dead and she has no relatives that I can give 120% of a pig to, right, then I have to give it to the tabernacle, to the priests. Okay, I don't get excused from my sin just because the person I'm wronged is no longer there and has no relatives. Okay, so if I have sinned, I must make atonement and restitution for my sin, and there's no getting out of it based on circumstances. I know, you would think so, but just in case there's that one person that has no living relative, then you still have to pay to God, okay? So through restitution and sacrifice, peace with God and peace within the nation can be restored, okay? And that's the idea, that this nation is supposed to be get along and peaceful and everything works well. And we know it doesn't work that way, but that's how it was supposed to be. And so God set up laws. Now, did they actually do this? That's another question. I mean, we know they didn't do year of Jubilee or even the Sabbath years where they were supposed to let the land rest. Okay. So we know God gives them rules and laws that they basically just ignore. Okay, so how often was this actually instituted and implemented? I'm not sure. Now, this I would think would be more likely to have actually been observed than the year of Jubilee. But how often they actually obeyed this is another question. Okay, questions 1 to 10. Now we get into the good stuff, Joyce. Do you know this, the adultery test?
I think so, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So this is a little bit bizarre to our way of thinking. Does someone want to read a really large chunk, verse 11 to 31? Okay.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her since she has not taken in the act. And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse, and on oath among your people, when the Lord makes you your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that it brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause her bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, and when a wife, though her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man, and he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law, and the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity.
All right. So this is very foreign to our modern way of thinking and handling things, but this is what God prescribes. Okay? So we have to remember, this too is about God's holiness. Okay, we are in the section for holiness for the community. Okay, marriage and purity have always been a big deal in God's economy. Okay, and marriage has always been under attack. Right, I mean, you go all the way back to Genesis. I think it's Lamech, one of Esau's sons, descendants. He takes two wives. Okay, if you remember all that way back, the it says Adam knew his wife. Esau knew his wife, right? When it talks about Lamech, it does not use that language. It just says he took two wives. Why? Because what he has is not marriage. Because it's not to be two, it's to be one. So marriage has always been under attack, and it's one of the easiest ways to attack God's holiness, right? This is an institution that God made on day six when he creates man and woman. He performed the very first wedding marriage ceremony, the very first wedding, okay? It's always been under attack. It's been a way that Satan has used since the beginning to attack God's holiness, right? You attack God's institution, right? What God, did God really say you're only to have one wife, right? Did God really say marriage is only between one man and one woman? I mean, it's the same since the beginning, okay? So adultery is a great way to attack marriage. And to break down, as we have seen in our country, right? Our country is example number one of marriage under attack. So Israel was to uphold the purity of marriage in a very visible and holy way. Okay, so if there was any question, you had to go through this elaborate ceremony. All right, so the idea behind this is that marriage and purity in marriage is extremely important to God. So we're going to talk through what happens, and then at the end we will talk through theories of why God did it this way. So the case starts out with a wife who actually has been unfaithful. Okay, she has committed adultery. If any, verse 12, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her. Okay, so we have a woman who is guilty. She has committed adultery. But, verse 13, it says, it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected. So she has not been caught. God's law was very clear. If she was caught in adultery, what was to happen? Who was to be stoned? And? And the man. Both of them were to die. So if they are caught, both of them are to die. Okay? This is a case where the woman has committed adultery, but she hasn't been caught. So nobody knows, except obviously her partner, but nobody knows. Okay? Only God can punish undetected or uncaught sin. Right? Man cannot, because we don't know. We don't know the heart. Right? So we cannot punish sin that we are not 100% sure of. God can. So God is the only one that can. Okay? So the case starts out with a woman who actually has committed adultery, but end of verse 14, it also allows for the woman who is innocent. It says, if he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself. Okay? So we have this whole elaborate ceremony, but the idea is if you're guilty, you're going to get caught. And if you're innocent, you have no reason to fear. Okay? You will be proved innocent. Okay, so this is a summary of what happens. First, you have a husband that's suspicious for some reason, rightly or wrongly. So he's either right or he's suspicious of his wife and she has done nothing wrong. Okay, but you have a jealous husband who thinks that his wife has committed adultery, but has no proof. Okay, it's very important. He has no proof. So he has to bring her to the priest, and he brings with it a grain offering. Now notice, this grain offering was not to have any incense or oil, because those are symbols of worship and of joy. Okay, so none of that, because this is a case of sin, and we're trying to prove whether somebody sinned or not, committed adultery or not. Oil or frankincense or incense. That's in the middle of verse 15. He shall not pour oil in it nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy. Okay, so this is a grain offering, but it's different than your normal grain offering that you would have brought to tabernacle. Okay, so that's the first thing. The suspicious husband comes in, brings his wife and the grain offering. Second, the woman is taken into the tabernacle court before the Lord. It says, verse 16, then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. Now, if she is truly unclean, having had committed adultery, and she comes into the Lord's presence, what should technically happen to her? She should be zapped, right? She should be killed, okay? Because she is in the presence of the Lord as unclean, okay, which should not happen. Okay, so she's taken in the presence of the Lord. Third, okay, the priest takes holy water. Now, some commentators say this holy water might have come out of the laver, the water that was used to wash. Okay, so it might have come out there. We're not exactly sure, but takes some sort of water in a pot and puts dust from the tabernacle. Okay. Early Jewish exegesis compared this drink with the dust from the tabernacle and the water to the drink that the Israelites had to drink after the golden calf, when Moses grinds up the golden calf and puts it in their water and makes them drink it. Okay, because that was like defiling their quote unquote God, right? And this is the holy dust that's supposed to expose the truth. Okay. Next, the woman has to let down her hair. This can be a sign of being unclean. The lepers had to do this. They had to let down their hair. Or it can be a sign of remorse. Okay, so, but again, at this point, we don't know, is the woman guilty or not? But she has to let down her hair, and she holds the grain offering.
Sign of remorse or what?
Uncleanness. Okay. The lepers had to let down their hair or mess up their hair and cry unclean, unclean. Okay, so she lets down her hair and holds the grain offering.
So even if she admits before the Lord that she committed adultery, she'd still be killed.
So there's disagreement on this. Whether MacArthur, in the MacArthur Study Bible, thinks that if she is guilty, she is killed. I kind of don't think she was, if she went through this process. If she is caught, she is killed. But it says in verse 27, it says the woman will become a curse among her people. So I don't know if she was killed or not. She might have been, if she was proved guilty. I'm not sure. But one of the commentators I read seemed to think that she was not killed. She would have been barren. She would have been childless, which would have been a disgrace, to not be able to have any children. She would have been childless. Now, I suppose there's the case she already had children and then commits adultery later. You know, she wouldn't have had any more children. So I'm not exactly sure. God doesn't, I mean, it's not super clear what is to be done with her. It's almost like God punishes her by making her barren. And that is the punishment that she gets for being guilty. And then there would be the stigma. You'd be the woman. Did anyone read The Scarlet Letter, the book? Yeah, I mean, it's like you're the... She was the adulteress and had to wear the red A, if you read the book anyways. So you would have been the outcast of society at that point. So I'm not sure if she would have died, if she was caught in through this process, as opposed to blatantly being caught, and then they would have been stoned. Okay? So then the priest holds the water and he recites the curse. And this is one of the only ceremonies in scripture where it tells the priest exactly what they're supposed to say. You know, and other things like sacrifices or prayers or whatever, God does not say, you say these words. This case, God says, you know, the priest, this is exactly what he is to say. Okay, and the woman has to agree to it. End of verse 22, it says, and the woman shall say, amen, amen. Okay, amen means so be it. Okay, interesting little tidbit. This is the first time the word amen is used in scripture. when she's having to say amen to this curse, that her abdomen or womb will swell and her thigh will waste away, okay, if she is guilty. Okay, then the priest writes down the curse, okay? He washes off the ink off of the scroll or the book into the water. Then he offers part of the grain offering to the Lord. And lastly, the woman drinks the water. Okay? If she is guilty, she will be barren. Possibly when it says her womb swells and her thigh wastes away, if she is pregnant, she might have a miscarriage. That's what might be what that means. Okay, and she is accursed. It says that. She will become a curse among her people. If she is not guilty, that is verse 28, but if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she will be able to conceive children. Okay, so she will have children and she will be cleared from all guilt.
What does it mean when it says her thigh will waste?
Yes, great question. Okay, so in the Mishnah, which is the oral, I think that's the oral tradition, okay, the Jewish oral tradition, it says, in the member she sinned, she will be punished. So the thigh is a euphemism for private parts, right? Because she had committed adultery. So her abdomen will swell. So in her tummy, where she could have conceived a baby, right, it might swell with no baby in there. Or she might have a miscarriage or whatever. So she is punished somehow in the areas which she sinned. That's what they think it means. Okay. So the crucial moment in this whole ceremony is where the woman agrees to the curse before God, when she has to say amen and amen in verse 22. Okay. God is the only one who knows the truth of the situation. Well, and the woman, right? But on outside party, God is the only one who knows the truth of the situation. If she is guilty, she will be barren, like I said, and maybe she was killed. I'm not sure. Some people do think that, okay? But again, childlessness was catastrophic in biblical times, okay? The assurance is that though there was no proof, God would judge the guilty and show who was innocent, okay? Because only God knew who was telling the truth, right? Because the assumption, obviously, is the husband of... approaches the wife and says, you committed adultery. And she says, no, I did not. You know, because if she confessed to her husband before, right, there's no need to go through this rigmarole.
So she has to go through the rest of her life with swollen belly, body parts that are that are wasted away.
Possibly.
And not having any children.
Right. She would be cursed by God. She would have been caught in her sin. Either that, or I don't know if then they carried out the death penalty afterwards. But then the man also deserves to die, so I don't, you know. It's not specific how it... But it seems to me like the death penalty is not...
Right, because why go through all that if you're just going to
kill her
anyway?
If she's like guilty, yeah. Right. And but then, like I said, like the Scarlet Letter book, she would now be the... the outcast of society, the adulteress.
And of course, like this, like many other things we've read, who knows how often they, or if at all, it was actually
carried out. Yep.
I mean, there was old David and his entourage and Solomon and his bigger entourage. And
right.
There's no record
right.
that I'm aware of.
Right.
Anything.
Yeah. Yep. Yes. I don't know if that there is an example of this ever being carried out. Yeah. Okay, well, yes. Okay, so there are three views. How in the world do we view this? Because it seems very bizarre, right, to our way of thinking. So the first view is that it's magical, okay? The dust from the floor mixed with the holy water mixed with the ink from the curse, whatever, made some sort of magic that magically could differentiate between the guilty and the non-guilty. Okay, mostly it's non-Christians who believe this because Israel was not to practice magic. God is very clear about that. Okay, so this is not some ancient Near Eastern magical spell, you know, to differentiate between the guilty and the non-guilty. Okay, the guilty and the innocent. But that is one view. Another view is that it's psychological, that it's an interrogation tactic, that the ceremony is so intense and, you know, you're standing before God and you're having to drink this water and, you know, you have your husband and the priests, you know, the most important men, the priests, the most important men of society there, you know, that it would make you confess. Okay, so then the woman herself would confess if she was guilty, right? And then if she can withstand it, then she's presumed innocent. Okay. That's kind of what MacArthur thinks, if you read his little notes.
But if she knows if she confesses, she's going to get stoned.
Right, but unless it's true that through this process she is not stoned,
right.
If she is not killed, but then she would still live as an outcast, yes. Okay, so the third view is that this is theological, that it simulates real life, that if you obey, you are blessed, and if you disobey, you're cursed. Okay? God could punish an adulteress by making her barren. That's not very hard for God to do, right? And God will punish you if you have sinned. So you had better confess because God is a holy God. So the idea is you are coming before God and God knows already, right? You are standing before God and he will punish you if you are guilty and he will uphold your innocence if you are innocent, right? So the innocent do not need to be afraid to come and stand before God and drink this water mixed with ink and dirt, okay? Because it's not going to do anything to them because they know that God knows that they're innocent, right? But the guilty also knows that they are standing before a holy God and that God is very, I mean, remember, this comes not very long after Nadab and Abihu, where God zapped them because they offered the wrong sort of incense or were drunk or did what they did. Okay, so Israel knows that God knows, and God is very capable of bringing the judgment on them. Okay, one of my commentators, he said, whether the potion was effective in making a guilty woman sterile no more depends on magic than does intercessory prayer. Prayer and symbolic rituals both depend ultimately on the will of God for their efficacy. Right? So God, if God is basically saying behind this ceremony, I'm the judge and I'm going to show who's guilty or not. You do these things and I'm going to be the one, right? God is basically guaranteeing that the guilty will be barren and have her abdomen swell and her thigh waste away, whatever exactly that means. Or the innocent will be proven innocent because God is the guarantor behind it. So man was to follow this ritual, but God was the one that was really behind it all. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Questions?
Yeah, how come the man didn't get punished?
The husband or the adulterer man? That is a great question. One of my commentators was like, the woman doesn't have a similar, if she suspects her husband of adultery. I don't know. I don't have a good answer for that question. No. Okay. Or waste. Okay, kind of. But remember, if you are caught in adultery, both of them die, not just the woman. Right? So that's what makes the case in the New Testament when the woman says, when they bring her to Jesus, do you remember, and say, this woman was caught in adultery? Your first question should be, where's the man? Right? Because the Old Testament is clear. If you are caught in adultery, both of you die. Right? So already they're skewing the law because they've only brought the woman out. They haven't brought the man up. And that's what Jesus says. Okay? But here, there is no, God does not give a similar test for the man. So if she is guilty, I don't know what happens to the man. I don't know if they would make her tell, or I don't know. It doesn't say. So I can't tell you. And like Terry said, who knows how often this actually was done.
Well, if it was known what was going to happen, I probably can imagine that they would be really careful to not get involved in that. Because
theoretically, yes.
Yeah,
yes. And I think that's part of it. It's supposed to be a hindrance, right? But we do know that no matter how many laws you have, and no matter how big the consequence is, man is still going to sin. It might be a hindrance to some, but it will not be a hindrance to all. So
that would be the saddest thing to watch. I was thinking in verse 27, the woman will become a curse among her people. In other words, she's made the scapegoat,
right,
for the example. But also, if she's wasting away and she's ill, and people have to take care of her. So not only is she a curse in showing, she's a curse because people need to take care of her.
Yeah, possibly.
I just think it means like you said.
I don't know. That's what I thought.
Part will waste away, and she just won't be able to have kids, and her abdomen will be swollen. Mm-hmm. I don't think she necessarily needs special care.
And we don't exactly, because that waste away can also be translated fall away. Her thigh will fall away. So what exactly does that mean? I don't know. We don't know what that means. But I think the main idea behind it is God is going to be the one to bring the judgment or withhold the judgment because it's not needed because she's innocent. And so Israel, right, because Israel's true king is God. He is their true ruler. So they can bring cases before God, and God is going to be the judge and say, this person is guilty, this person is innocent. And if it happens, right, if she is barren gets sick somehow or has some weird thing happen to her, you're going to know it's God.
She couldn't lie before God.
Right.
Because God knows everything.
Exactly. I mean, she can try, but she's not going to get away with it.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, and it's interesting that there even is this whole process because it's almost more assigned to everybody around them.
Yes.
Because God could do it without having
exactly.
to give her that curse without going through all of this.
Yes. Yes.
But it's
yes.
More like,
well,
this is
right.
For all of you to see.
Yes, that marriage is to be holy and pure, right? And it's again not just a sign for Israel, but also a sign for the nations.
And why was this here and not in Leviticus with the other similar stuff?
Oh, I don't know, Joyce or Terry. I don't know.
Is this a repetition from something?
It's not. But I mean, this is so Numbers 5 and 6 are about the holiness of the nation. Now, that's basically what Leviticus is about, the clean and unclean and then the holy and profane laws, right? So why exactly they got split up this way, I don't know. Sorry.
Interesting.
Because God decided it would be that way.
logical part of it.
Yeah.
That wouldn't work because.
Not necessarily.
Because she's going to waste away and have a swollen belly, and you can't do that psychologically.
Right, right. Well, you can kind of sometimes. You can for example, my sister, when she was little, couldn't sleep. So my mom would give her sleeping pills, and they helped her sleep, but they were not sleeping pills. But because she was told they were sleeping pills, she was able to sleep. So there is some sort of psychological...
But she didn't have a physical reaction to them.
Right. I mean, you know, right. 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 Yes. Yeah.
Isn't it kind of interesting that this is all about a woman, and mm-hmm. there's not much if a man was unfaithful to his wife?
Right. Right.
What's the ramifications there?
Right. And that's what I'm saying...
Well, they would still both get it, though.
They would both... Well, okay, so that's what I don't... It doesn't say what happens when she is proven guilty, what happens to the man. So, to Terry's point, one, we don't even know if they did this, okay? Two, maybe if she is proven guilty, then she has to tell the man about who the man is, and then there is some consequence for the man. I don't know. It's not recorded.
But it says in 31, the man will be free.
That's her husband. That's her husband.
Not the guy.
Why should he be?
Well, because I... Well, if he accused his wife of committing adultery and she's innocent, I mean, then that's... It says the man, verse 31, moreover, the man will be free from guilt, but the woman shall bear her guilt. I think that is referring to her husband, because before that... It's talking about the wife and the husband. In this, we are never talking about, well, I guess we are at the beginning. And a man has intercourse with her and is hidden from the eyes of her husband. But the man in the adulterous relationship doesn't really play a big part in this. I think it's saying the husband will not receive a consequence for wrongly accusing his wife. Okay, so he shouldn't have done that, but I'm sure he did that. Either he's just a jealous person or he had some reason to accuse his wife. But if she proves out to be innocent, he doesn't get punished for putting his wife through the rigmarole of the ceremony. Yeah.
It's an interesting writing here.
Yeah.
The practice was prescribed, apparently used only in the wilderness. Prevented jealousy and suspicion from corrupting family and community life.
How does he know that?
I don't know. Yeah, I know. I was just thinking that, like...
Okay. I don't... I don't know, because there's no dust in the temple to sprinkle in the water. I don't know. That's the only thing I can think of. But the tabernacle was until Solomon. It wasn't until Solomon that the temple was built. So that's way more than just in the wilderness. So I don't know. I don't know how he would come up with that.
He came up with that.
Was the tabernacle around during the judges?
Yeah. Okay. It was, I mean, where exactly it was, I'm not sure, but yeah. Because the tabernacle was all the way until Solomon built the temple, and then they moved it all into the temple.
Right.
Okay. Other questions?
What's interesting is that if she's not guilty, then she will be clean and free and be able to conceive children. Okay, so I'm thinking, all right, but what if she's like past the age of conceiving children and she's, I mean, I'm sure...
Yeah. Sarah had a baby at what?
She can't be. Yes, but she was past the age of conceiving children.
But I'm thinking, you know, I mean, like, yeah. If an older woman commits adultery, you know, but then the whole wasting away thing and the swelling of the stomach would probably be curse enough, and that people would know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, but not necessarily would she maybe be of the age of conceiving children.
And then maybe she would just not... swell and waste away. I don't know.
It's just interesting to me that this whole children thing
mm-hmm.
was such a huge deal. Because when you go through infertility yourself,
mm-hmm.
you think, okay, this is, what did I do?
Okay,
so
but
I can see where Christian women, I mean, I've been there. And so they question it, you know, like, what did I do? I'm cursed.
Okay, barrenness was a curse, but it wasn't always a curse, okay? God could use barrenness as a curse, but barrenness wasn't always a curse. For example, Sarah, right? What did she do? Nothing. But God didn't allow her to have children. Why? Because then you were going to get Isaac, and it was going to help Abraham grow in his faith, right? Because we go from Abraham chapter 12 of Genesis, right? Where if you remember, he fails immediately. There's famine in the land and he flees, okay? And he fails God's first test of his faith. To Genesis 22, where God says, you take Isaac, your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and you sacrifice him. And Abraham does not hesitate one second. That would have not been such a big test if Sarah had a gajillion children, right? The point of that test to prove his faith was Isaac was his only son from Sarah that she didn't even have till she was 90, right? So just like in the New Testament, when the disciples asked Jesus, why is this man blind, right? Is it because he sinned or his parents sinned? And Jesus says it's neither. It's because so the glory of God may be shown, right? So I think Sarah had to live her whole life with the stigma of, yeah, the gods aren't happy with me, or God's not happy because I don't have any children. But that's not necessarily the reason. It can be the reason. God can be judging you that way, but it's not, you cannot equate it 1-to-1 100% of the time. So because we live in a fallen world and our bodies are broken. I mean, and that's just part of living in a sinful world, is our bodies do not function the way they were meant to. God created them to function all the time. And so it can be a judgment of God, but it also cannot be. And in the Old Testament too, the focus was on having children, and especially in Israel. Why? Because who are we looking for? We are always, from Genesis 3:15 on, we are looking for the seed. Where is Messiah coming? What line is he coming through? You know, could he be, Eve thought it was Cain, okay? Yeah. You know, and so they're looking for the seed. When is Messiah coming? And in order to have the seed, you have to have children, you know? So to not have children would have been, and children were also your livelihood and your support and your workers on the farm and your keepers of the sheep and all that as well. Other questions? Okay. I think we will just do an intro to number 6 and then we will do the rest of it, because I have 10 minutes and we're not even going to get through it. So, number 6, this is going to be the law of the Nazarite. And this is also very different. Okay, this was how a lay person could dedicate themselves to the service of the Lord. Okay, this chapter is more concerned about the mechanics of the vow itself rather than why you would enter into the Nazarite vow. Okay, so we don't really know how many Nazarites there were or what exactly they would do, okay? But this was a way that you could dedicate yourself to the Lord without being a priest, because only very few, right, could be priests or even Levites, right, in the service of the Lord, okay? Nazarites would be very visible because they didn't cut their hair, okay? Israel and the world was to understand that God's holiness demands complete dedication, and dedication makes a visible difference in your life, and it completely changes you.
So this could only be a person who is not a priest already?
No, the priest, I don't know. I don't think so. I think the priest could take a Nazarite vow if they wanted to. There's nothing in the vow that would exclude the priest. But I'm saying the lay person did not have the opportunity to serve God like the priest did. And so this was a way. So, but there's not anything that says when you are a Nazarite, this is exactly how you serve the Lord. So we don't know exactly what it all entailed. It just says what you can't do, what you do if you accidentally touch someone dead, and how you end your vow. That's what's in this chapter. Okay? Does anyone know? There are three lifelong Nazarites in the Bible. Do we know who they are? Samson. No, no, not Jesus. John the Baptist. He might have taken a Nazarite vow, but I'm talking about lifelong Nazarite.
So Jesus wasn't.
No.
I was thinking of that verse because nothing good comes out of Nazareth.
No, he was not. Okay, so it's Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. So if we go to Judges, can someone read me Judges 13, verse 5?
For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and a razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines.
Okay, so this is when the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents. Okay, and the angel says, no razor shall touch his head, he shall be a Nazarite. And remember, if we remember the story, that's how Samson loses his power, is when Delilah shaves his head. Okay,
what was the verse?
Judges 13, verse 5. Okay, and then if we go to 1 Samuel, can someone read me 1 Samuel 1, 11?
Give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.
So this is Hannah, and she's praying to God, asking for a son. And she says, God, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you his entire life. He will be a Nazarite his whole life. No razor shall be... 111. No razor shall come on his head. And that was the sign of the Nazarite, is that they never cut their hair. So if you think about it, Samuel had really, really long hair. Okay, and then Luke 1:15.
For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb.
Okay, so this is for John. This is the angel talking to John's father, Zacharias, and saying what John was going to be. And he was to drink no wine or liquor ever. That was another sign of being a Nazarite, that they were not allowed to ever drink any sort of alcohol. Okay, so John the... Or any part of the grape. Yep, any fruit of the vine. Any grape. Okay. So, we have three lifelong Nazarites, Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Two are good and one is bad. Okay, so we have two that were king, quote unquote, kingmakers. Samuel, who does Samuel anoint? He does announce Saul as well, but the main one, David. Samuel comes before David, prepares the way for David, and anoints David. Okay, he didn't want to anoint Saul. The people make him. God finally says, fine, you can do it, right? Then God says, go and anoint David, okay? John the Baptist, who did he prepare the way of the Lord, the way for?
Jesus,
okay? So you have two of them that come before the greatest kings in all the Bible, okay? David and Jesus, right? And David is a forerunner of Christ. And so Samuel parallels John the Baptist. Okay, so the quote-unquote kingmaker will be a lifelong Nazarite because he is set apart to God for that purpose. This is his job. Samuel's job was to prepare the way for David. John the Baptist's job was to prepare the way for Christ. Okay.
And supposedly the job for Samson was to, do something with the Israelites.
Yes, he was to deliver Israelites from the Philistines. But Samson, his purpose is like a foil. This is how you are a Nazarite in all the wrong ways. Okay, so he didn't do it right. Okay, he's dedicated to God in all the wrong ways, but he still makes it into the Hall of Faith because he's there. Yep, because he was still a Nazarite. He was still dedicated to God.
Well, he ended up giving his life.
Right, to save the people. Yes, he did.
Whatever he was supposed to
yep.
do.
Okay.
He had already started that with the Philistines.
Right, but he ended up that way.
Right,
which is
yes.
was supposed to
right, because he prayed for strength one last time, mm-hmm. and his hair had started to grow again. Yep. Okay, so, but it is Samuel that parallels John the Baptist because Samuel does it right. Samson does it wrong, Samuel does it right, and then parallels John the Baptist. Okay, so God institutes an entire office to show the nature of dedication, what it looks like to be wholly dedicated to the Lord. And we will get into the nuts and bolts next week because we don't have time.
So no other mention of any other Nazarite.
There were some. Okay, so these are lifelong ones. Okay. Typically, we're going to see your Nazarite vow was not lifelong. You took it for a period of time. Okay. Yes, that or a certain thing you wanted to do for the Lord or give to the Lord or whatever. It was a certain period of time, so it had a beginning and an end. Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist were lifelong, and they were made that way before they were even born. They didn't have a say in it. Okay. Normally, for a Nazarite vow, you got to choose yourself. I'm going to do this for this period of time. Okay, so these three are the exceptions. We don't have, I think, there in my notes, there was some reference in Amos that there might have been some people that took a Nazarite vow. Like Joyce said, we think it's not 100% clear, but we think Paul took a Nazarite vow at one point when he comes back to Jerusalem and they're like, go to the temple to try to appease the Jews, right, and pay for the sacrifices of these other guys that also took a vow. We think that might have been a Nazarite vow. Okay. Yes, right. And so then that makes it seem like it was a Nazarite vow. But these three are the lifelong ones from even before they were born.
So pictures of Jesus with long hair are just false.
Right.
He didn't have super long hair. Very straight.
Yeah, if you watch The Chosen, it was shorter than the pictures.
Oh, my goodness.
I just think it's really bad when people try to show what he looked like because nobody knows.
Yeah.
I just wondered how, what were early scissors like and how did they cut hair in the early days of mankind and,
clamshell.
It probably wasn't very clean.
I don't know. I mean, they had to have something because they cut cloth. They made clothes. I mean, there was other stuff they had to cut, so.
They used an exacto knife.
Yeah.
Or an axe, lay your head on the new
cutter. Well, what does it say with Delilah? She took a razor, right,
yeah.
to his head.
Yeah, that's right.
So they had something. I mean, she was able to do it. So, all right, well, let me pray. We'll be done. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are holy, and the Old Testament really points out your holiness. And Lord, I know we have questions that are not answered, but we have to trust that you have revealed to us and recorded in your word exactly what it is that we need to know for our life and godliness. And Lord, so while we don't have all the answers to all the if this and what happened then, we do know that what we have is sufficient for life and godliness. Thank you for these ladies. Thank you for the fun we have studying your word. In Jesus' name, amen.